Romans chapter 8. And I have to apologize again, as I've done several times through the book of Romans, but particularly in this chapter, is that I think that I have planned out my sermons and that I know how long it's going to take me, and it ends up being longer than I expected. Now, if you want to, you can stay. We can do this whole sermon today, or we can do it in two parts. But I just want to let you know that the whole sermon is about 40 pages long. Okay. So, you want to do it in two parts? Okay, two parts are good. All right. The picture that you see on the screen, that you see that marker, looks like an arrow, right, pointing down this path. And in a sense, it is an arrow, sort of. But it's made up of two letters, A and T. And it's a trail marker for the Appalachian Trail. And I'll just tell you, this is one of my bucket list things. I want to eventually be able to hike the Appalachian Trail. And as I told you earlier, I do these different things. I kind of take these challenges, challenge myself, and maybe that's why I've got a messed up back. Who knows? But anyway, this is one of those bucket list things. And if you know anything about the Appalachian Trail, it is a beautiful trail that runs through 14 states. Depending on who you read, and most many experts on these type of things agree that it's the longest continuous trail in the world. It's almost 2,200 miles long. It begins in Georgia and runs all the way to Maine. There are actually other portions that go into Canada, and it stretches even farther. And so the people that hike the trail, they're basically two types. You have those that are short-termers, if you will. They'll hike for a week or two every year. Sometimes they'll do weekends, and they hike it in portions. And it takes years for them to complete. But then you have those who are considered, they're called walkthroughs. Walkthroughs normally begin in Georgia sometime in March or April, and they hike the entire trail in a few months' time. It takes 5 to 6 months to hike this trail. And so and there are places along the way that they can stay and get supplies and those type of things. But these walkthrough folks, these are the ones that I want you to have this picture in your mind this morning as we begin this particular message for the next 2 weeks. It's because I believe that followers of Christ might have some things in common with these walkthrough folks that hike the Appalachian Trail. The passage that we're in this morning, part of it Steve read, we'll actually get to that next week, but there in Romans 18, I shared with you how that the chapter that we're in is so rich. There's so much in it that it's taking us weeks to get through. And I hope you're okay with that, because there is just so much digging and so much there for us. And so the passage this morning is rich in abundance of so many things for us as Christians. There's also some portions in here, particularly verse 28, that's often abused. It's misinterpreted many times or used in the wrong way. But again, I want you to get this picture in your mind of one of those walkthrough folks on the Appalachian Trail. These folks are known for knowing that there's a beginning and an end. that they have this goal in mind. They know where they're starting and they know where they're going. They're just not sure about all the stuff in between. They're not sure about how the path has changed, how weather has eroded some places, or things that they're going to encounter along the way. The path changes. So some of these folks, they cover long distances in a day. Other days, it's very short. Some days, they're in a steep descent. Other days, they're climbing this trail, this mountain, and it's winding up and around. And actually, I've been on a portion of this, and it's amazing what can happen. Because you're wondering, am I ever going to get to the top? And all of a sudden, you break through the canopy of the forest, and there's this big open spot on the top of the mountain, and you can see for miles and miles and miles. It's absolutely gorgeous. Matter of fact, when we lived near the mountains or in the foothills of North Carolina, there was this part of the trail falls on the Blue Ridge Parkway. And there's this park called Doughton Park. And you can drive up, which is nice, but there's also a place where you can park at the foot of this one particular mountain and make your way up. And it's that place that's so gorgeous. You begin to think, look at what God has done. Look at His creation. And we think this is beautiful. Imagine what heaven is like. Now, there are some dangers along the way. Occasionally, you run across snakes and skunks, and some have reported coming across black bears and other critters. There's also other dangers like missing a marker, missing one of these markers along the way, and getting off on another trail. There's the danger of changing weather conditions. Sometimes other travelers, not all the travelers on the Appalachian Trail, are nice people. And then there's the biggest threat of all. And I think it's interesting that Shambra kind of alluded to it in one of the songs that we sang this morning. And that danger is walking alone. You don't walk alone. You need someone with you. And so that brings us to our title this morning. Let's see if I can get this thing to work. I want you to think about a walkthrough on the glory trail. And that's really what this passage for the next 2 weeks, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the glory trail. Where, as we think about our salvation, the salvation that God has provided for us, how He has justified us, how He has sanctified us. He's continuing to sanctify us. And eventually He'll lead us to this glorification. The glorification that He shares with us through His Son because we are adopted into the family. I want you again to think about these folks because that's what really each believer is, each follower of Christ. We are walkthroughs on the glory trail. We know the beginning. We know the end. It's all that stuff in the middle that happens sometimes that kind of throws us for a loop. I was thinking about how could I describe the glory trail? What does this trail look like? It actually begins, I believe, in the mind of God. It doesn't begin, it began in the mind of God. And it ends in the presence of God. And that's what I hope we'll see this morning and next week as well. That as followers of Christ who traverse the glory trail, that it's from new birth to death, with all its ups and downs, with all its twists and turns, dangers and challenges, and that God knew you from the very beginning. And He'll know you at the end. And he loves you with an unfathomable love. This depth of love that just kind of blows the mind. Now, as we get ready to look at our first point this morning, I want to remind you of something that we ended with last week as we ended with verse 17, and there was this hint of suffering. There was this hint of glorification. Paul didn't give us all the information, but now as he connects these passages together, I want to remind you of how we closed last week. And one of the things I said to you was that suffering has its reasons. It has its reasons. Suffering separates and suffering draws. Suffering separates us, and it brings us to a place where we're going to go this way or we're going to go this way. Sometimes suffering pushes people away from God. Other times it draws us near to God. And I shared with you what Dr. Diane Langberg said about suffering. She's this Christian psychologist. When she said, all suffering is temporal, except the suffering one will experience for not knowing Christ. And that's a true, true statement. Now, today I have some good news and some bad news about the glory trail. And I just want to remind you that you can't have good news without bad news. It's the bad news that makes the good news good, right? Give it to you in several sections. Here's our first point. Nope, too far. Teresa's giving me all the signs here. Good news. A future glory awaits the follower of Christ. The bad news. The cost of glory doesn't come without suffering. There is a cost on traveling the glory trail. And so the first question that should come to our mind this morning is this. What is meant by glory? What do we mean when we talk about glory from a scriptural standpoint? In the New Testament, in the Koine Greek, it's actually the word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology from. And remember, sometimes we sing that, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's a praise. That's the first thing that comes to mind. But the word doxa carries with it some other things as well. It depends on the perspective. There's this human perspective. And there's also this heavenly perspective. But from a human standpoint, from a human perspective, the word or what it carries with it is this, it means thought or opinion. And typically it's how human beings have this favorable opinion of things, about situations. The problem with that is often our opinions are tainted. And the things that we seek to glory in, or to honor, or to praise, are not always praiseworthy. We are skewed because of sin. But when it comes to God, the glory that he talks about in these passages deals with how he sees things, how he looks upon us from his perspective. And so the glory of God is absolute. It's true. It's changeless. When we talk about changeless, you know, we're talking about that God is immutable. God's opinion, that's what he's looking at. God's opinion is what is the marker of true value and things that are worthy of praise. And they appear in his eternal mind. It's God's favorable opinion about something or someone. And so the glory that we're talking about this morning again pertains to his opinion of the future state and place of the believer. It focuses in on His kingdom in eternity. And the trail that each and every genuine believer travels ends in a glorified state. I want you to get this, because all of this is setting up for what comes after. But every genuine believer who travels to the end is glorified. They come to this state of glorification, this state of being, where God's favorable, I want you to get this, where God's favorable opinion rests upon you. Now, some people will say, I really don't care what anybody's opinion is. What they're saying is, I don't care about your opinion because mine is the only one that counts. But God's opinion does matter, does it not? And so what it really means here is, God is how God looks at you and what He sees. When God looks at you, He sees the good. And He sees the good not because of you and what you have done, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ that envelops you.
Amen.
Now that brings us to Paul's first statement here in verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us." For I consider, in the King James Version, I really love the King James Version of this because it's of Paul's southern roots. You all do know that Paul's a southerner, right? Because if you read it in the King James Version, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time." Go read it. "For I reckon." And what he's saying to us is that I count. Paul was doing a little math here and comparing the sum of his suffering with the sum of his future glory, and the conclusion that he's came to, that the two weren't even close. The suffering of this present time, the suffering that I'm experiencing on the glory trail from beginning to end, isn't even worthy to be compared with what shall come when I reach that point. I think all of you would probably agree that Dr. Langberg's statement from last week and this morning about suffering being temporal except for those who do not know Christ kind of fits into what Paul is saying here. And if anyone had a good view of what temporal suffering was like, it would be Paul. If you keep your finger there at Romans chapter 8, turn back to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Somebody was going to catch me in a mistake. I want to make sure I caught it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is giving a testimony. He's giving part of his testimony about his calling, because some had called him into question about his sincerity and his ability to say the things and teach the things that he said. But 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 25. This is again from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." You can read about that in Acts 14 and 15. "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jewish people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea." There is no safe place for this man. This is the kind of guy you don't want to hang out with, right? "Danger from false brothers," those who say that they are believers, but yet actually they're wolves. "In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger, in thirst, and often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." You know what Paul's saying? that I worry about you guys. Can you imagine? Here's this godly man who has been blessed by God, who has spent time with Christ in the wilderness, being trained by Him 3 years. And he comes back and he admits that he has some anxiety, that he has some worries. Well, maybe we would be too if we had been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and always having to look over our shoulder because somebody is coming after us because they don't like what we have to say. If anybody knows suffering, this man knows suffering. Now, note the screen again. What's the thing that he says about timing? For I count, I consider, I reckon that the sufferings of this what, church? Present time. On the path. Right? We're on the trail. We're on the path. We're making our way up the mountain, down the mountain, around the curves, over the cliffs. Never knowing what's around the corner in this present time. Some evangelicals, and I use that term loosely anymore because it's such a broad group, they would have you to believe that once you become a Christian and if you're living a holy life and you're living high in faith, then suffering should be almost obsolete. That you really shouldn't be having that many troubles, and when they come, if you just act by faith and do something differently, it'll go away. Some would have you to believe that money should be falling from the sky into your backyard. That you should have no troubles whatsoever. That you should be in perfect health, which that would rule me out. That you should have money, that too would rule me out. I wonder, how does that work? How would that work with Paul after reading what we just read? How would that work with Peter? I think Peter probably had some issues too. If you don't remember, he's the one that was crucified upside down. How about James, who was thrown off the temple? How about John, that was put on the island of Patmos as an old man, given to hard labor, expected to die? He's in his 90s. I wonder how that would work with Christ Jesus, who suffered. See, I think some people miss the point. And that is, when we come to know Christ, yes, life is better because we know how it ends. It doesn't mean that the journey in getting to the end is easier. Matter of fact, the way God grows you, if you go back to Romans 5 and what we saw in the first 5 verses, is that He grows you through adversity. Now, would all of us like to have a little less trouble in our life? Yeah, I think we all would. But when the troubles come, sometimes it's hard to focus on what God is actually doing and what He's trying to do in and through us. See, we could pull out all kinds of passages. Kelly read from Hebrews earlier, and Hebrews is a great book. There's a chapter called the chapter of the Hall of Faith. And in chapter 11, as the writer is looking back, here's something he said about those who came before us. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, cut in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Hey, again, I wonder if we bring it back to today. I wonder what many Christian victims of ISIS would think about such teachings that come from the faith and prosperity preachers. What have they done? How can they change their lot in life? How can they get that backyard and bank account full of money? Just thinking. We live in a dangerous world, especially during an evil time. But there is a glorious future for those of us who follow Christ. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Second thought. The bad news. The bad news. The world we live in is rotten to the core. The good news, there is hope because redemption is on the way. Paul continues to build upon what his initial statement was there in verse 18. Now, let me ask you a question, church. This is a very serious question. Have you ever been at a point in your home where you get up from the chair? Maybe it's a little late at night, the lights are off. You work your way to the kitchen. You don't turn on the light, but you open the refrigerator door and the light just kind of emits. Your face begins to glow and you're a little hungry. And as you're looking in that refrigerator, you see all the Tupperware dishes. And you see the butter dishes that you know doesn't have butter in it, but it's got something in it, right? And you stare into this deep, cavernous place only to be confused by all these dishes. And you think to yourself, I know there's food in there that I can eat. It's in one of these, but if I open the wrong one, danger awaits. Because it could be the dreaded hairy food container. And if I open it, then I'll have to clean it, and that's just too much to bear because the smell will get to me. So you close the door and grab a bag of chips instead. Right? Ever been there? What's the real problem with this? Other than we're lazy sometimes because we don't want to deal with the mess. The real problem directs us back to the Garden of Eden. The real problem is this. When we talk about corruption and the word corruption in these passages that we'll see, it literally means to destroy, to decay, to rot, to perish. And that's what we're able to see happening in our world. It's in a state of rot. It's in a state where it's perishing because of sin. That brings us to this. Romans 8, 19 through 25. Actually, we'll get through 21 today. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I love what he says here. The creation waits in eager longing. Eager expectation. Literally, the expectation, it means to starve for. That the creation, the world in which we live, the universe in which we find ourselves, is waiting, starving for something to happen. waiting for the return of Christ. That's what we're waiting for. Notice he says, for the sons of God to be revealed. The word revealing here, it literally means to uncover. It's like you have this beautiful piece of art. You have this statue or this painting. And you go to the gallery and people are gathered around and it's covered with this sheet. And everybody is waiting with great expectation. They're starving for that to come off. And when it does, everyone goes, what? The meaning here is this, that the whole world, the whole universe is waiting for the unveiling of Christ coming at his second advent. And with that comes this, those who have been redeemed. That the realization of our salvation, the realization of the end of the road, that glorification will now come. When we come in our glorified bodies, this is what that means. That when the unveiling of Christ comes and we come with Him in our glorified bodies, we are no longer subject to decay. We are no longer perishing, but now we are truly living. Now there are some Christians who would argue that they're ready to go if Christ were to return, but then they give you that little conjunction, but they still have so much to do, so much living to do, so much to accomplish. And they're really hoping that He will wait a little while longer. Lord, I want you to come, but not just yet. Lord, I'm looking forward to getting to the end of the glory trail. I'm looking forward to that glorification, but not just yet. If you could hold up just a little while longer. Did you know that we should be praying daily for His quick return? The Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians, he says this in chapter 16. I want to read it to you first in the King James. He says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, I write with my own hand. Here it is. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Those are words we just don't use anymore. But anathema literally means to be accursed. And maranatha means, Lord, come. Come quickly. And so if we were to read it from another translation, it would read this way, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come! Exclamation point. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. I'm going to tell you, Paul is one of those guys that you could say he didn't play. That's a serious statement, isn't it? If people don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are His enemy. Let them be accursed. Lord, come. That's a hard, hard statement. But what he's saying is that we should, this is an act of prayer, Lord, come, please come. And I think in his mind, this is what it does. Because it does in my mind. If we are to pray that prayer, Lord, come, it should create a sense of urgency within us that directs us back to how we are walking the glory trail today. I wonder, does anyone here actually believe that what we have here now is really better than what is to come when Christ Jesus returns? If you're a follower of Christ, I hope you might see things from a heavenly perspective rather than an earthly one. Look there in verse 20 up on the screen. subjected to futility. It literally means that creation was subjected to frustration and pointlessness or purposelessness. It's not a voluntary subjection. The world had no choice. This is something that God has done. It's something that God has decreed. And some might say, how unfair. Why would God subject our world to decay and frustration? That doesn't sound like a loving God. You ever heard that before? Gandhi once said, I like your Jesus, I just don't like his followers. Something along that lines. I wonder how well Gandhi knew Christ. I wonder how well he knew the things about him and the things that were actually taught. Because I don't think he would like this. I don't think he would like what Paul said. But the ones who might say such things like what I just said about it doesn't sound like a loving God, why would he frustrate us? I think they're wrong. Three reasons primarily, and we'll close this morning. One, it's not our world. This world does not belong to us. We are entrusted with its care as stewards, but it's not ours. Stewards own nothing. God is the creator. He is the sovereign over all. Second thing, his declaration is based upon God being a just God. Sin must be judged because it offends God's righteous character. Many people in the world take issue with this every day. But I wonder, would they feel the same way if one of their loved ones was beaten, raped, or murdered? You think they would say, there's no such thing as sin, there's no such thing as justice, it really doesn't matter to me? Is that really how people feel? No, I don't think so. I think most people want some form of justice. Think about this for a moment or a few days, because you may disagree with it today, but hear what I have to say. The existence of corruption, the existence of this frustration, this decay that we find our world in, is also proof for the existence of a holy and righteous God. The reason it's a proof is because, again, you go back to the good and the bad. How do you know what good is if there is no bad? The bad reveals the good and our need for good. Here's the third and last thing that goes with this. Subjecting the creation to decay is one of the most loving things God could have done. The reason why? Because it reveals to us again our need for redemption. It creates within us a longing for something better. It creates this sense of hope. That there is an end to suffering as we look forward to this godly glorification. I really like one of the statements from Dr. John Walvoord when he was alive. He made a statement about this particular passage. He said, when God's program of salvation for people is completed, and the children of God together experience their glorious freedom from sin, Satan, and physical decay, then the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Similarly, since God's program of salvation for people is one of a new creation, the physical world will also be recreated. You see that in verse 21. And also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Here, as we close this morning, here's the challenge for today. One, if you're unsure about your salvation, your future in eternity, then now's the time to repent and believe. Jesus said, as he was beginning his ministry on earth, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul said, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Here's the second thing. If you do find yourself in this place, I would encourage you, let's sit down and talk. Let's just talk. Before you leave, let's say you've got these questions. I'll take all the time that we need as long as you allow me to sit down because my back is starting to hurt. And we'll talk about what the Bible actually teaches about salvation, how you can be sure. Here's the next thing. Those of you who are sure of your salvation, let's do our best to focus on what lies ahead. Let's focus on the return of Christ, the realization of our redemption, how he has bought us back. Let us focus on how he is setting free or will set free the creation from all its corruption. Let's focus on these things to come. Let's also be mindful to do all that we can to make an eternal difference for those in our sphere of influence.